Now, as we continue in our study of the book of Joshua and the direction that God gives to Joshua as he comes into the promised land, of course, we recognize all that we have seen so far, and all that we are seeing so far is not only historic, and it's an accurate record of the conquest of the promised land by the children of Israel, but it's part of the redemptive history. It's part of the ongoing provision that God has for his people, not only in the Old Testament, but as these things serve as an example, because Joshua is a type. He is the leader of Israel, but he also pictures for us, of course, the greater leader of Israel, as Moses, the great prophet, was a spokesman for God. He foretold of the time that another spokesman would come, another prophet would come. We saw that in the book of Deuteronomy, one that all of God's people would adhere to and hear, just as the Lord Jesus Christ said in the book of John, "My sheep hear my voice and follow me." So Joshua, as a great leader, as a victor in battle, pictures the Lord Jesus Christ conquering and ever to conquer over his enemies and those that fight against him. Now, in chapter 10, we saw the end of the southern campaign. Now, as we move into chapter 11, we recognize there's the northern campaign. God is directing all that is before us. And now in the first few verses, principally verses 1 through 5, we see another coalition coming together. The northern kings under Hazor, under the king of Hazor, form a coalition, a great and powerful confederacy to fight against the Lord and against the Lord's army. Now, previously, we saw Joshua, under the direction of the Lord, take various cities. They took Jericho, they took Ai, and then the southern kingdoms, or the southern nations, or the southern cities, out of fear, and partly out of vengeance because of the league that Gibeons entered in deceitfully with Israel, went against Gibeon. And going against Gibeon, they took their battle on the defensive. They formed a defensive line in the southern kingdom, or the southern part of the promised land, the southern part of Canaan. But now we see something entirely different. Instead of seeing one kingdom or one nation or one city or one people fight against Israel, or the combined confederacy of the south that was moved in a defensive mode, we now see an offensive war. That the leaders of the northern kingdom now come up against Israel. And verse 4 tells us it was a great multitude, notice, that can be compared with the sand of the sea. They recognized if they waited for Israel to move against them one by one they would fall. So they came together as a great multitude. And again, notice in verse 4, it tells us that that multitude not only consisted of these kingdoms and all the people within the kingdoms, a great force of men, but it also consisted of horses and chariots. These were a very warlike people. One of the things we mentioned when we started the book of Joshua, or early on in our study of the book of Joshua, the children of Israel were not warlike, nor did they have chariots and horses. They fought on foot, and they fought with The sword was about all they had, and maybe a spear or a club, but they did not have the weaponry of these other nations, these warlike nations. So left to themselves, as they face many of these warlike cities, warlike people, especially as they go into the north country, and facing this great confederacy, if it depended on totally the physical, most likely Israel would have been overwhelmed. But we recognize this is the Lord. This is the Lord who fought for them. It was the Lord's doing. It was the Lord's warfare. Now, as I read in your hearing, what we see develop, of course, is the victory that is guaranteed to Israel, and the fact that Joshua is reassured in verse 6 of the Lord, Jehovah said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all to be slain before Israel. I mean, this was a guarantee, God's promise, and they rested in God's promise, and as they rested in the word of God and took the counsel of the Lord, they had victory after victory. But as we look at that, we have to go a little further and drop down to this very interesting verse in verse 20. For verse 20 sets the whole scene of what we see in the beginning of chapter 11. Why did these men come into confederacy? Why did all these things take place? Why did not Joshua have to fight just city after city after city? Now, we noted, too, last week that this campaign took about 4 or 5 years. But it would have taken a much longer time if Joshua had to proceed against all these people rather than confederacy that they and the unholy alliance that they had entered into. Well, the reason is given to us very clearly in verse 20 that even the opposition that arose against Israel, that really arose against the Lord, was under the Lord's direction. Read verse 20 as I read it for you. For it was the Lord, it's Jehovah, the God of the covenant, the God of Israel, the God of redemption, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Christ in the Old Testament. He is the Jehovah. Before Abraham was, I am. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of the hosts of Israel, the one who's pictured for us in the book of Revelation, in great power and great glory. For it was the Lord to heart, for it was of the Lord, rather, to harden their hearts, speaking about the hearts of these kings and the nations, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and they might have no favor, but he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. Now this is a very interesting passage of Scripture, because it teaches us the nature of God dealing with his enemies, sinners, and the reprobate. Now this is not the first time we've read about the Lord's hardening. If we go back to the book of Exodus, particularly chapter 7, as Moses is directed by God to take his message to Pharaoh, remember, children of Israel are in bondage and in slavery. God appears unto Moses to instruct him to deliver a message of redemption to Israel, but to deliver a message to Pharaoh that they were to let his people go. And as Moses, you know, at first balked at the idea to take the message, he looked at himself and, who am I? How can I speak? And God provided for him Aaron to speak through, and then, of course, all the mighty miracles that he performed. He says this, "And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a God to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land." Now notice, underline, of course, verse 3. "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you." Now, you would have thought, if you hadn't read the scripture, and if you hadn't read this particular chapter, that the great power that God manifested through Moses' prophet would have put fear in the heart of Pharaoh and the heart of the Egyptians, and they would have granted the request and the command of God, and they would have delivered or let the children of Israel go. I mean, again and again, over and over, God gave these plagues. And as the plagues fell upon Egypt, of course, the plagues did not fall upon Israel. They didn't fall upon the children of Israel. But they fell heavily on the land, on the river, and the blood, and the frogs, and the flies, and all the various plagues that came at the Lord's hand. It would have put fear. It would have scared him. It would have caused him to hear. But he didn't hear. And of course, God tells Moses right up front that he would not hear. It's like the message that Jeremiah received. Jeremiah, the great prophet of God, and we have his account of him and his ministry in the Old Testament, was told to bear a message to Israel, a message of sin and repentance and repentance toward God, but it was a message they would not hear. And it's a message that God told Jeremiah that would be very discouraging, wouldn't it? Very discouraging. But nevertheless, they were to do what God had said them to do and commanded them to do in spite of its reception. It reminds us of the scripture in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul in the book of Corinthians speaks about the gospel and speaks about the power of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel, that it can be, and it is, a power of God unto salvation. It's a sweet a savor to some, unto life, to those who are to receive it. But it also, that same gospel is a savor unto death, unto death. But here the Bible tells us that Pharaoh will not hearken. He shall not hearken. He will not hearken. His heart will grow in stubbornness and rebellion and hatred, and he will not heed the voice and the command of God. But as Pharaoh hardens his heart, we are told that in the plan and purpose of God and in the activity of God within the heart, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Now that's something a lot of people have problems with and have difficulties with when they read this in the Old Testament. And of course they have greater difficulty when they read it again in the New Testament when we turn over to the book of Romans. As Paul uses the hardening of Pharaoh in the sovereign purposes of God to bring glory to himself and redemption to his people. Now as we look at this, we recognize that the story of the Bible is not just the story of man or the story that's centered in man, but rather is a story and the unfolding of God's will and God's power. God would demonstrate his power and he demonstrates his power and glory both in the salvation of his people and in the judgment of the wicked. And in both those things, the message of the Bible is not just about the benefits that fall unto God's people. What's the first thing we learn in the catechism? What's the chief purpose of man? Not just to receive the benefits of life and not to just receive things from God and revel in his own will and in this life and the next life have a blessed time of it. But rather, everything is geared to the glory of God. God is God. And he does what he pleases in heaven and in earth, emphasizing his sovereignty from the beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture, even in the salvation of his people and the judgment against those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here in the ninth chapter of the book of Romans, which we're all familiar with, emphasizing the nature of grace and the freeness and the sovereignty of God's choice in election in comparison between Jacob and Esau, and the fact that God's promise is always fulfilled to his people and in his people, and that of course the people of the promise, not the sons of Abraham by flesh, but the sons of Abraham spiritually, the sons of Abraham of course through the Lord Jesus Christ, because not all Israel are Israel, for God's word is, as I've pointed out so many times in verse 6 of chapter 9, his word is always faithful and true. There's never a problem with the word of God or the promise of God. People might misunderstand the promises of God. They might twist the promises of God. They might misapply the promises of God. We know that happens within the church, particularly within the promise of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant and the covenant of grace. The dispensationalists have separated the Old and the New Testament and the message of salvation in the Old and the New Testament and the people of God in the Old and the New Testament, and they focus upon the sons of Abraham by the flesh as God's people, rather than saying that it's only in Christ and of Christ and through Christ that there are any people that belong to God by his grace. And the gracious promise, of course, is amen in Christ. So we have that focus here in verses 5 and following. And then, of course, we recognize how the Arminian separates and tries to emphasize the will of God, and the promises of God are all conditioned upon either what God foresees in us or our natural ability to understand the Scripture, and having enough natural ability we can make a decision on our own. But of course we know what the Scripture tells us clearly and forthrightly. It's not of the will of the flesh, it's not of the will of man, but of God, because we are pictured not as sick but as dead. And God has to quicken us who are dead in trespasses and sin. And so we recognize not only our mind is blinded, but our will is dead, and our affections. We've seen that over and over and over and over again when we learn the depths and the extent of depravity and inability. So this whole chapter is set in contrast and comparison to the sin and the bondage of sin, as it contrasts the will of God to the glory of God. But then, as of course we make our way, Paul makes his way down, as he so often does, building upon one argument upon another, so the case, he closes the case. So there's no one that can raise his eyebrow or raise another question about what God has done. So verse 14 we read, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. How can it be so? He alone is righteous and he alone sets the standards of righteousness that reflect his attributes, reflect his person, and reflect his continuing will. And then it reaches back into the Old Testament once again and presents to us Moses and Pharaoh. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It's one of the first things that we learn about God. It's one of the first things the catechism teaches us. As a result of sin, the consequences of sin, we're left in a state of sin and misery, and God is of no is under no obligation to do anything about that, save that he shows grace and favor and love and mercy as he wills. We've been studying the canons and Dort in Sunday school, and of course we see that laid out for us so beautifully in the first chapters of that great creed, that great answer to the Arminians. So that is not, verse 15, so it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture said unto Pharaoh, we have Pharaoh, just as the children of Canaan, just as these heathen nations, particularly the northern nations, were left to themselves in sin and the foolishness of sin, the folly of sin. One of the things the Bible tells us, not only that it speaks of the sinfulness of sin, certainly the misery of sin, the state and condition which sin leaves us in, the power and bondage of sin, but it also speaks to us of the foolishness of sin. And that men in their sin and in their depravity continue in that state of sin and depravity and think by doing what they do sinfully, they distort the good and the holy and the truth and that which is righteous into that which is unrighteous. We'll see that in a minute when we go to Romans chapter 1. But here we say, God leading man to himself and working in his heart and not to adhere to the truth and receive the truth. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Of course, here we see the grace of God and the unconditional nature of that grace and the blessedness of that grace and the praise of God. For the scripture said unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. Pharaoh was wicked. This was the Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, who did not know the providential hand that blessed Joseph and in consequence delivered Egypt from the famine and provided outward gifts to the land and to the Pharaoh. And soon, as so often is the case, God is neglected and God is forsaken and God is forgotten. That's what we have today in this country. We have leaders, whether they're on the courts or whether they're in the legislative branch of government, certainly in the executive branch of government, have forgotten the past and forgotten God and believe they can govern in their own way, and we see the effect of those things taking place. We have it in the churches. They've forsaken God and have not remembered. So Scripture said, the heavy weight of burden that Israel bore in slavery and bondage to Egypt was all part of the plan and purpose of God, that God would demonstrate His glory and His power to Pharaoh and all the nations of the world, and at the same time manifest His gracious salvation in divine deliverance and supernatural work, not only through the deliverance of Moses and the children of Israel from the hand in the bondage of Pharaoh, but through the Red Sea as they make their way to the Promised Land. And we read that again and again and again in the book of Joshua, that these things became known unto those nations, and they melted, their hearts feared, they trembled. Something was taking place with Israel and the favor that God had extended to them in order that God would be glorified. So the scripture said, Pharaoh, this evil man, even the evil purposes of men, the Bible tells us, serve for the praise of God. Even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, have he mercy whom he will have mercy, and whom he will harden. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doest he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? God is God. God is God. The very nature of who he is, and what he has done in the creation of all things, is why it's very important for us to teach our children and to maintain the integrity of the Old Testament, particularly the first chapters of Genesis. It sets the tone, it sets the whole basis of who God is and our utter dependence upon him, and the fact that all men, by the fact that he is God, the creator of all things, all men owe to him obedience. And that's been, of course, one of the greatest attacks, not only from the outside of the church, but has affected the inside of the church, when men rip apart Genesis and the creation of God in 6 days and accept some form of evolutionary thought and progressive a revelation and progressive theology to the destruction of the church and the destruction of their own hearts and lives. But we're called upon to maintain them, and thank God we maintain that, and God will maintain us as we maintain them. So here it is. The hardening, it's a very hard concept. Yes, it's a very hard concept. It's a hard truth for some men to understand. But if you lay the proper foundation, I was a child. I grew up in the church. I grew up in a Christian home. I didn't, as a 4 or 5 year old, understand all the depths and the broadness of all these great and glorious doctrines. But I was taught that God is God. And God graciously gave me the understanding to receive that truth and to understand that truth. So there was nothing in the unfolding of God's revelation in the Old or the New Testament that I ever questioned. Or ever thought of questioning, or thought of not just receiving it as it was, because he was God, and God can do, and he will do, and he does do whatever soever pleases him, whether it's in heaven and earth, because he is first and foremost the creator. That's the argument. That's one of the arguments we see unfolded in the book of Acts. I don't want to get off the subject here of Joshua, but when Paul it goes to the philosophers of Morse Hill, who do not have, as the Jews had, the revelation of Old Testament. He begins to preach to them and unfold to them the sovereignty of God and the fact that God has created all and created everything. And then from there, he begins to unfold to them the fact that since God, and he is telling them that God who did those things, he is the judge of all the world, and they're going to be judged through Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful the sermon that he gives there on Mars Hill is a marvelous. I always get it mixed up, 17 or 20, I forget. I think it's 17, Acts 17, it's 20 that he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, one or the other. And there he unfolds from the sovereignty of God, particularly in creation, the gospel. But if you undercut the sovereignty of God and undercut biblical theology, the theology that's centered in God, who he is and what he's done, especially as it's unfolded in the first chapters of Genesis, in creation, God who is created, and Paul speaks about this in reference to salvation and judgment when he compares God and speaks of him as the potter with the clay. God can do as he wills with that which he has made and which is under his control. And so apart from the grace of God, and this emphasizes, of course, the glory of God and the freeness of salvation, in the fact, if it wasn't for the work of the Holy Spirit in the eternal decrees of God as they are worked out in time, in softening the heart of men who are hardened by sin and cannot and will not, as Paul tells us, they won't obey the laws of God, nor can they obey the laws of God, because these things are spiritually understood. And apart from the Holy Spirit in changing our heart, regenerating us, and making us willing, we would not come to Christ. We would not have come to Christ. Okay, now go back for a moment. I'm going way further than I wanted to here this evening. But go back to Romans chapter 1, very briefly. God hardened the heart of these kings in order that they would come against his people, that God would be manifested in all his glory and in all his power in their judgment and in their defeat. Remember, this is not only for Israel's provision, this is not only fulfilling scripture and the promises made to Abraham concerning the land of Canaan. And we will say, we don't have time to say. We'll see it here in this chapter, and then we'll see it again repeated in the end of the book of Joshua. The land was given rest from war. We read it. And Joshua did all that God had commanded Moses to do. We don't look for another time and another day that began in 1947 and that will somehow be manifested in a premillennial dispensational taking of all that region by those who think they're the sons of Abraham by the flesh. Because that promise has already been fulfilled. That work has already been done. And of course, the Word of God speaks to it. Now, we're not speaking to that specifically, but we certainly should have mentioned it, and you ought to have noted that when we read through this 11th chapter. But the foolishness, sin is not only sinful, it's not only gripping, it's not only powerful, but it's foolish. It's blinded. These men were so hardened by God, they became blinded to what Israel had accomplished and what God was accomplishing through Israel. So they thought that they were doing right in their own minds going up against Israel, though God had promised to give over and over again the land to Israel. The power of God was being manifest. That the hearts and minds, the affections of these kings, these wicked kings, these reprobate kings, these heathen kings, would believe a lie and continue in darkness and fight against the light. And that's the picture that we don't have time, but we've so often looked at Romans chapter 1. Beginning at verse 21 and following down to the rest of the chapter. The foolishness of sin. That men give up the knowledge that God gave them through the revelation of Scripture, that God gave them in the Old Testament, that God even gives them in general revelation, though it's certainly not sufficient unto salvation, but it's sufficient to know that there is a God and that He is full of power and He's full of wisdom, and men are going to have to deal with that. And Paul deals with that in the book of Romans as he begins to lay that out. And they're so foolish in their thinking and hardened in their thinking. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They call good evil and evil good. Paul, before he was converted, went up against the church, and he thought he was doing the will of God because his mind was darkened. But God and God alone opened his heart and opened his mind and brought him to the truth and turned him around, and only that turnaround by the grace of God and the power of God brought salvation to him, and of course provided for the church. And you know Romans 1. They changed the glory of God unto the corruptible man. They gave up God, and verse 24 tells us God gave them up. He gave them up to their own hardness. He gave them up to their own sin. He gave them up to their own lust. And part of the judgment of sin is more sin. It's greater sin. It's sinking in the depravity of sin. And so they do all manner of things. And we can see it. We can see it certainly described for us as we make our way through Genesis and come to Genesis 6 and the judgment. We can see it on the pages of the Old Testament. We see it in the pages of the New Testament. We can look around us by the grace of God and by the unction and the discernment of the Holy Spirit. We can see what's taking place around us as men are further thrown into sin and greater sin. And then, of course, the verse that still overwhelms me. I remember 35 years ago or more when I really came to grips to understand this verse, though I certainly was a Christian. And still it's overwhelming when you read verse 32 and realize this is what God said. For knowing the judgment of God, the foolishness of men's hearts, because of the bondage and grip of sin, and the fact that even in that God gives them up, apart from His grace and His mercy and His love in Christ and for those He's chosen before the foundation of the world. You know the whole message and the whole implications of the structure of the Bible. And knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Not only do they do the same, they continue in their sin, but they take pleasure in them that do that. They promote that foolishness. They promote that sin. They promote that rebellion. But God, even in the promotion of sin by sinners, even by the rebellion of men, even by the wicked designs of kings and emperors and presidents and Supreme Court judges and everyone else that runs against the Lord's laws and the Lord's restraints. Psalm 2 again. Yet God's will be done. For he has, he is, and of course in that one great day and last day will demonstrate his glory in judgment as he did to these ancient lands and as he will do in the last day in the final judgment and as he glorifies himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. When nations and individuals and people and every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, whether it's through salvation or through judgment to the glory of God. Let us pray.